We've looked this morning at the what of baptism and what it means or signifies. But the question you might, I suppose, reasonably ask is why it is Christians go through this at all. It's all very well signifying something, but whose idea was to do this? Well, actually, the passage that Charlie read to us earlier on from Matthew chapter 28 makes it clear. And I think it's going to come up on the screen behind me. There we are. And that is that it was Jesus' idea. Here we are at, he's been crucified on a cross, he's risen again from the dead, and Matthew, in his account of Jesus' life, takes us to the moment just before he returns to heaven. And actually, it is what the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to grasp, the importance of teaching to others what he has been teaching them, and the significance of his death. Well, we just start and turn right the way back to the very beginning of Matthew's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, we would find that he introduces Jesus in a most peculiar way. He says this is a record of the genealogy or the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we were to introduce one another in a similar way, I guess we would say this is, you know, Fred, the son of George, the son of Alfred, and so on, or something like that. And most of us would have no idea who George or Alfred were. If we were, well, we'd say that's very nice. In this particular case, in the case of the Lord Jesus, Matthew's introduction carries a great deal of significance. You see, you will know if you've ever picked up a Bible that the first, well, we call it the first half, it's not really the first half, the first three quarters of the Bible is what we call the Old Testament. And it's a great long history of the Jewish people, all the way back to the account of God creating the world in the Garden of Eden and so on. And most of it is, people will say, is not understandable and really not relevant to us now. To which the Bible itself says, no, you've misunderstood it. When you open the Bible, actually, you start to see that there are threads running all the way through it. That it's like, the Old Testament is like one great big arrow pointing to the New Testament. And Matthew picks that up as he introduces Jesus. You see, for hundreds of years, God's people in the Old Testament have been waiting for God to keep his promise and send a rescuer king, who would be known as a descendant of David. That's the David of David and Goliath fame. And Matthew says, here he is. The rescuer has arrived. The rescuer king has arrived. And thousands of years before that, God's people in the Old Testament had been looking for the one who would be a descendant, the son of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. And here he is. Jesus has arrived, you see? The point is that this Christianity stuff is not something that was dreamed up by a famous character in Israel, or Palestine as we might call it, a couple of thousand years ago. No, it has its roots way back in Judaism and, as it were, beyond that. And all through his account of the life of the Lord Jesus, Matthew has been pointing out just how well it all worked out. Starting to preach, Jesus came announcing himself as the kingdom of God, right through to his death on the cross. And the point all along has been that this is the one who fulfills, that is, this is the one who ties together all of God's promises. This is the one who is, as it were, the focal point of the world. This is the one in whom the plan of God to rescue the world has been set. 2 weeks ago, if you were listening to your news, as I was, then you will have heard Stephen Hawking, the cosmologist, make this announcement that he decided from now on we don't need God to explain how the Big Bang worked, and actually God therefore is pointless. People have said that throughout history, of course, and it's not true. But even when you look at what Stephen Hawking has claimed, in fact it is a wish list more than a declaration. It's an aspiration rather than a proof. He still hasn't properly answered the question, what went bang, even if you do believe in the Big Bang, not really. And frankly, it is a desire for God to be out of the picture. The Bible doesn't need a Big Bang, it just needs a big God. And when you read the New Testament, when you read the Bible, you find that he is a big God. And this last week, we've been hearing a good deal on our news screens about religion and morality and of skeptics who are objecting to it all and saying it's all a fairy story. Well, Well, actually, if you stop listening to the BBC for a moment and start thinking clearly, do a little bit of research, go to the British Museum, have a look around. I recommend you to do that. That's a great thing to do. Suddenly discover that all this stuff in the Bible that people say is fairy stories is backed up by physical evidence, that it is a fact. The fact that there was a famous person called Jesus Christ, the fact that he had a miraculous birth, the fact that he lived a remarkable life, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that his resurrection was reported, is recorded not just by Christian sources, not just in the Bible, but by Roman historians like Tacitus and Jewish historians who are no friend of Christians, like Josephus. And the fact that it's now 2010, well, that reminds you of something. 2010 years after what? The fact there are hundreds of people, thousands of people, millions of people around the world every day who want to say they have faith in him must tell you something. Well, the point is not that Christianity is about mainly about morality or mainly about example, though it certainly is that. Actually, it's all about rescue. And even as he went to be executed, Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here they are in Matthew chapter 28, shown on the screen behind me. And just remember their setting. They'd seen him die on a cross in terrible agony, just exactly as he said. It wasn't a plan gone wrong. It wasn't a political statement. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some weird religious martyrdom. You only need to read the New Testament to discover that. Please read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and it'll be clear to you that there was a plan. Now, he died as a substitute. A substitute for all of those times when we as human beings have pretended that there isn't a God, or lived as if there isn't a God, or treated God as if he isn't there. All of those times we've taken the perfection of his image in us and spoiled it further. All of those times that the Bible calls sin, that we deserve God's punishment of hell. And the great news is that the message of Christianity is that the hell we deserve has been laid on Christ. And as we trust in him, so we find a great exchange has gone on. The punishment that we deserve has been taken by him, and the hope and cleanness that we don't deserve has been given to us as a gift. And now here they are, with Christ who has risen, just as he said he would. Again, if you were to look back in Matthew chapter 20, you'd see that he said before he died, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he'll be raised to life." And once he had risen and told them to go to a mountain in Galilee, here they are. And yet our passage says, as they worshipped him, some doubted. Why doubt? Did they doubt that he was alive? Well, the answer to that must be no. They couldn't have doubted he was alive. He's standing right in front of him. All they needed to do was touch him. And they did. No, it's obvious he's alive. Actually, the doubt is a doubt of fear. A doubt of what comes next. Remember what they'd seen. They're living in a totalitarian regime with an invading army in charge, Jewish authorities that likewise are opposed to them, and they've seen this one who thousands followed nailed to a cross and now risen again from the dead. What's it going to mean to follow him? You see, they have them before them a saviour who died for them and was raised to life. It's a doubt of fear. These guys are afraid. There are three disciples of Jesus this morning in this hall who are afraid. How does Jesus deal with their doubt? He deals with it three ways. That's what we're going to look at. The first way is this. He says he has all authority. Verse 18 on the board behind me. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority? God is very difficult to understand. The Bible presents God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you and I might say, I can't get my head around that. Is there three gods? No. One God. Well, how does that work then? Three different elements of him? No. Three different persons. All one God. It must be garbage. I don't understand it. Well, let me tell you, there are plenty of things in the universe that I don't understand, but that I accept to be true. Let me give you an example. How big is our universe? No? If it's infinite, can you understand it? No. And if it's not infinite, what's it contained in? And is that infinite? And even if you do believe in a Big Bang, what happened before the Big Bang? Do you see what I mean? How can we understand eternity? We can get it simpler. We can get it closer than that. I'm a physicist by training, and I can tell you what happens when I press an electric light bulb and how it all works. But actually to know precisely what electricity is and why and how it moves and how it works. Or gravity, we can throw... Do you see what I mean? There are plenty of things in the universe we don't understand, but we accept to be true. I don't understand God, and that's okay, because he's God. And within the loving purposes of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father has chosen to give God the Son all authority to rule. Later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, describing Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he, God the Son, humbled himself and became obedient, not just to be appearing as a man, but humbled himself to be obedient to death, and even death on the cross, the worst kind of death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And just as he began to preach with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," so the King of the kingdom makes clear to his disciples that he is the King of kings. He meets their fear by saying, "I'm in charge. You don't need to worry. I'm in charge." Now, the world may not know it or recognize it, but it is true. Nathan and Jasmine and Sim, this morning you have publicly professed your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. With words, you've done it. Now you're going to identify him with him in baptism as we go into that pool. You are nervous, I have no doubt. There's a lot of people watching. But actually, you may be nervous of what happens afterwards. You've got, those of you that are younger, have got the rest of your lives to lead. Sim, you're not exactly aged, and you have the rest of your life to lead. What happens next? In our discussions concerning baptism over these last few weeks, we've seen together that being baptized is not an end in itself. It is, as it were, the end of the beginning of declaring your commitment. It's a public demonstration. But I want to be clear. You know this already. Life that follows is not necessarily going to be easy. And living life as a Christian, frankly, is not likely to be easy. Jesus warned his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." People will mock you for being a Christian. People will laugh at you. People will tell you you are crazy, deluded, well-meaning, but otherwise ridiculous. People will hate you because you are a Christian sometimes. You may find, you youngsters, as you grow up, that you will not get promotion perhaps sometimes because you are a Christian. That you will find yourself standing against things that are accepted as the common norm because you are a Christian. Jesus' answer to that is that particularly after his baptism, he went through a particular difficulty and temptation. I've already warned you that this next week or two may well be a bit like that for you. That is normal. But what's the answer? The answer is that he has all authority. The King in whom you trust has died for you and risen again, and he is in control. He does have a plan. He has all authority. The second thing that the passage tells us to meet their doubt is that he commands them. He commands them to go and make disciples. People I've got the opportunity with personally on a one-to-one level will often say to me, when they get onto the subject of Christian things, which normally doesn't take very long because of what I do, people will sometimes say that I'm trying to convert them. To which my answer is always, no, I'll answer your questions, and I'm happy to tell you if you want to know. But I couldn't convert you even if I wanted to, because that is God's task. I can't change your heart. God can. Christians are converted by God. They are born again, born from above, spiritually born, as Jesus phrases it. Yet while believers are born, disciples, that is, those who follow closely and do what he says, they are made. Let me say that again. Christians are born, believers are born, but disciples, people under the discipline of the King of Kings, are made. Made by being taught what he says. Made by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God as we find it in the Bible. They're taught and applying it to them. Which is why Jesus commands these disciples who have believed, who have been taught by him, to go and make more. That is the task of disciples, to know God. If you really wanted to love someone and serve them and honor them and share news of them, you'd get to know them as much as you possibly could. Well, that's exactly what disciples of Jesus do. They get to know him. We haven't got him physically walking around with us now, but we can know him by reading what he says. It's like reading all of his life's letters, as it were, framing what he's like. But more so, because the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is within us, making what's been said in the past apply to us now. And those disciples in turn set an example and teach it to others and teach it to others and so on. Nathan and Jasmine and Sim, you are declaring yourselves to be disciples. That means under the discipline of the King. You want to honor him, and you've all said that already. So you can do what he says first, responding to his command to repent and believe and here this morning to be baptized. Jesus says all of us who are disciples are the same. And even as he taught his disciples he must do this, notice that the last thing he taught them was to go and do the same. And the great assurance they had is the greatest assurance anyone can have, that the risen Christ is with them. He commands them. He has all authority. He commands them and he's with them. Just look at that last line. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Disciples of Jesus have that great promise. He is with them always. No matter what setting you're in, he's with you always. That will be a tremendous comfort to you in difficult times, a tremendous challenge in times of choice as well. But as a member of the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom is always with you, no matter where you are or what you're facing. You are always in the majority. Jasmine referred in her testimony to seeing prayers answered. That is the common experience of all Christians. And it happens too many times to just explain it away as coincidence. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't yet asked the Lord Jesus to rescue you, to change you, to forgive you, then please stop and think about the God who loves you in these terms. The one who has all authority chose to die a terrible death and took the punishment you deserve for rebelling against God. And he rose again from the dead. And through faith in him, you can know the one who has forgiven you and loved you. I know if you're new to Christian things, that sounds completely nuts. I know it does. But when you look at this stuff with an open mind, you start to see actually there is far more to this than the media would have us believe. Have a look at our website. There's lots of information on there, some videos and so on. Talk to me. I'd be very happy to chat to you. I'm not really a scary bloke. Or we run a course on a regular basis. You'll find details in the notices sheet called Christianity Explored. You can ask all those crazy questions and have a look at the Bible together to see what it has to say. Things like, well, how do you know there's a God in the first place? And things like that. And we'd be very happy to think about that. Because those of us who are Christians here today, me included, have not come to this cold. We've come to it with our eyes open and thought through it and found actually that whatever questions we ask, the Bible answers. The one who has all authority commands you to repent and believe and become his disciple is the message. And the one who has all authority promises his disciples that he will be with them always. If you're not a Christian, you could become a Christian by asking him to do that, to forgive you, to change you, to be with you. And he says that he will.